If you'll pray with me this morning. Dear Lord, we come before you, and I ask for grace abundantly, that you would allow me to preach your word in a way that magnifies you exclusively. I ask that you would cut out all that is of me and what I have to say, and that the listeners would be edified by your word and your word alone. I ask for repentance of myself, that the flesh should be mortified every moment for both myself and for all here, that we would put to death the flesh this morning and put on the armor of God. I plead for these things for the good of the body, for the growth of this church, that we would all come to an understanding of eternal life, to know you and your Son whom you have sent. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So the title of the sermon is The Church's One Foundation. And that is drawn from the well-known hymn, The Church's One Foundation. But this is somewhat of a topical sermon this morning in that I want to discuss ways in which we see ecclesia, the called out ones, the church, us, how we see ourselves, and what is the foundation for who we are as individuals. I want to discuss some areas in which we seem to derive our identity from places other than where we should. So I want to first bring up the problem, and then we're going to go into the scripture and see what the solution is. One of the most prevalent issues that I see today as far as I see the culture and the culture within the church is that we have more than one authority that we draw our authority from, more than one source. I think a common one is science. We look at science and we see it as some type of authority. But if we actually look at science, which my understanding of the scientific theory is that it is an endeavor dedicated to the accumulation and classification of observable facts in order to formulate general laws of the natural world. Okay, to break that down, what that means is that science is men looking at the world that God has created and drawing conclusions based off of a premise. So you come up with an idea. And let me give you an example. Perhaps you see a man walking down the street, and you have a hypothesis that it's unlikely for a man to spontaneously combust walking down a particular street. In other words, it's unlikely that he's going to suddenly light on fire. There's a huge sun right above us, a massive ball of fire, so it seems likely, right, that that could happen, right? It's really hot. If you look, you can't even look at it without being blinded. So it seems a fairly rational assumption to assume that if a man is walking down this particular street where the sun seems to shine ever so hotly, that he would just light on fire. Well, so you go through the steps, and you need more samples. One man walking down one street a few times doesn't seem to be enough, so you gather more samples. And after 100 samples, you've determined it doesn't seem likely that a man would suddenly burst into flames walking down the street. And you may take this one step further and say, well, what is the likelihood of somebody spontaneously combusting, somebody lighting on fire randomly? What's the likelihood of that, period? And you would conclude that based upon the reality we live in, that God has created, it's not very likely. Well, that's science. But the problem with science is that it is not authoritative, and God is. And we do see in the Word of God, when we look at Elijah going before Israel and taunting them as they pray to their gods and they pour water on the altar of Yahweh. And God ignites that altar against all understanding of science that we have today. And so, science is great. It's fantastic. Our applied understanding of what we see in the world allows us this morning to live stream this sermon. Nearly anybody in the world can watch me with a few seconds of delay as I say these words. So we know that it's amazing. But we have to be really careful because it is not authoritative. And a massive area I see us take science as an authority is in the realm of psychology, of sociology. This idea that you have a personality type and that it's relevant. And I ask what relevance it has in the life of a believer. I take a personality test and I go to my psychologist and I determine that I'm an INFTP with OCD and PTSD, and I also have a gluten allergy, by the way, just in case anyone wanted to know. Those are all of my things. That's my identity. And there's a constant argument of nature versus nurture. And the purpose of wondering why do people act the way they do in sociology, this is commonly discussed because they're concerned of deviant behavior. Behavior that affects society adversely. And we discuss with great significance the weight of our individuality and our uniqueness. And I would argue that there is no biblical foundation for this whatsoever. And there are many ways in which we cling to ourselves in an individual manner. We can look at our creativity. I'm so creative. I'm so good at public speaking, or I'm so good at being this very introverted person that can calculate mathematical equations faster than anyone else I know. And what you're looking at is a shattered stained glass window of the glory of God, and you grab a fragment of who you are and cling to it until your hand bleeds. You are in your fallen nature, but a fragment of the glory of God. And we need to look at what the scripture says about this, because we see the reality of it. We see people are different. If you look at the children in this congregation that are born, you can see great personality differences at a very young age. And it's clear that there is reality to what science can determine. But we need to ask the question, where is our authority? Where is our directive? We can look at a test and it says that we're very likely to act a certain way. But what is the relevance of looking at that? What should that do for us? If we say it's not authoritative, it's not really, I just do this for fun. You want to know about yourself for fun. I really like, learning more about my tendencies and what I'm kind of like for fun. Well, then I would question the biblicality of that as well. You should not do anything without biblical warrant. You should not do anything, as Christ said, you should not do anything that is not to the glory of God, that is not in every way, heart, soul, body, strength, and mind, to the glory of God. So we can't simply say that, or we say, it helps me find out where my gift is. It helps me find out where my skills are. Let's look at Ephesians 4 and see what the Word of God has to say about our individuality and the value of it. Ephesians 4, 1, I will read until, I'll go ahead and read all the way until 16, and then we're not going to go through all of it. We are going to look at this for a particular reason. It is a common argument to look at this passage, to look at the value of my individuality as a person. So we're going to look at this and see what does the passage actually say about you, about yourself personally. I mean, what is the value of that? Ephesians 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, and one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father for all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And it's important we look at this in the start of this segment that Paul says there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There is one authority. There is one authority in the Word of God that is revealed in Christ to us now. That is our authority. And we look at the commands that the Word of God gives us, right? We start looking at four, and we have such a high weight of self, a high view of self in this culture today, that we want to say, I'm trying to think of a good example. We often might, you know, something might come up, a need in the church, or perhaps a change in life, and it becomes a struggle, and you say, well, I'm not, that's a need, but I'm not good at that. I'm not good at that. That's not where I excel. That's not where I'm naturally gifted. And Ephesians 4 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Who does he say to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called? Everyone in the church. It isn't some of you with lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. He calls everyone in the church to do so, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So does that, I'm not a very peaceful person by nature. So does that mean that you are no longer required to obey the Word of God? Well, that doesn't seem to be the case because he doesn't call out people individually. But then you might say, but actually he does. He says here in verse 11, he says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Absolutely. We are all different, and we are all called to fill the needs of the body. You can argue all day about what you're good at, and that because I'm good at this, this is what I should do. You can argue about that. But if you are taking the analogy of the body seriously, and you can say, I am a naturally gifted runner, but you're ill, you've got the flu perhaps, and you're knocked off your feet. Like, but I'm such a good runner, I'm just going to go run a 5K. I'm good. It's what I'm naturally good at. Well, that's ridiculous. You're a body. You need rest. You need medicine. You need to eat. You can't just say, well, this is what I'm good at, and neglect the reality of the need. You can't just forego the need. You're absolutely right that we are all called, that we all are different, that we all have different personalities, that we all have different tendencies. But he says that he gave these things. He calls some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. This is a lot. This is really big, because when we really think about it, we look at these two foundations opposed side by side. This idea of, well, the Bible provides the spiritual needs in my life, but when it comes to like physical, financial, and you know, yada yada yada, whatever that thing is, I have a worldly foundation that takes care of that for me. I've got that. And they are opposed. We don't see that this is opposition to the Word of God. And to explain why, I will show you. When you look at another authority that directs your life, you bring yourself inward and look towards yourself as the reason of making your decisions. Whereas this passage tells us that it is for the equipping of the saints in the work of ministry. We think that there is no real world example of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's in the Bible. That's mystical. That's something that we'll see in heaven. We see it right now in the church if we're obedient. And that's what we're supposed to be looking at in verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for one another. You bear fruit as a Christian for other Christians to partake of, not for yourself. I should be behind the sound booth this morning, but there was a need. And it is simple as that. Whether I am good at it or not is not the need. The need is that the Word of God be preached and that we understand that it is significant and that it directs our actions toward one another. We look at coming to church and, you know, I've got my church perspective on. I'm a good Christian person. I go to the workplace. So I can kind of work with the workplace's mentality on personality and how they look at one another, and I'll kind of work in that mantra for a while. And we go back and forth in all our different places, not directing our actions off of the commands of the Word of God. We identify ourselves as anything but children of God. I'm a computer science major. I'm a pianist. I'm a astrophysicist. No, you are a sinner saved by the grace of God. And that should direct whether or not you apply yourself to those things at all. And then when you do, how you do. And that should be within the church. We are with one another and we are around the world. There's no difference. Christ did not go to the cross and pray to his Father, "Father, let this cup pass from me, because I love Gabriel just the way that he is. He's so talented in all of these regards, and his personality is so charismatic. I just love the guy, so I'm going to die for him." It's not what Christ did. He said, "Father, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but yours." Not my will, yours. Christ went to the cross and died based on the love of his Father. That is the identity you're bound in. Not clinging to this partial shard of, oh, I've got this thing in my life going on, this other thing in my life going on. But the reality is the picture painted in Adam is no longer relevant. It is altogether gone. In Christ, it's a far better sonship in the love of Christ has with his Father. That is what we have as our identity. God's love for himself, that's what you're wrapped in. That's what you're bound in. And when you suffocate yourself in this notion of looking at, oh, well, I'm good at this one thing, you paint a picture of God that is unable to get past your personality type. God just made a mistake. He just couldn't make a person that was really ready and able to serve the body in the way that it says he does in this chapter for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. From whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And then we may say, but I am a great sinner. I have great depression over my sin, and it makes it really hard. It makes it really hard to rebuke somebody when I know that I am in a greater need of rebuke. It is so challenging to edify and to be present with others in their lives and to sacrifice myself for them when I've got such a weight and such a burden of my own depravity, and I'm so aware of it, and it makes it so hard. And to that, there are two responses. One, that Christ became a man and endured all suffering and knows all the weight of being a man. And you can turn to him for comfort, and you can rest assured that on the cross, Christ died for both your sin and the guilt of your sin. So if that hinders you from obedience, then you do not understand the gospel and its foundation at all. Then the other side of it to look at. And sometimes we want to coddle ourselves. And, you know, I went to my therapist, and he told me that I was mistreated as a child, that times were hard, I was abused, and it has affected me greatly. And so it is difficult to serve. It is hard. I don't want this to identify me, but it seems to. And you have an idea of the cross. You have a concept of Christ. When Christ cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you think that you know what it feels like to suffer? Christ died for that. And he died in that. You cannot identify yourself by your own sin or the sin someone has placed on you. The moment you do that, you are a practical atheist. So of course you turn to science. Of course you turn to what Ephesians says, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. When we focus upon ourselves, no matter how deceptive our hearts tend to be, it seems, I have this great sin in me, or I have this great sin placed upon me. Christ died for that. That is the foundation of the church. God's love within himself that we are partakers in. That is this foundation. Nothing else. I think really that is the majority of what I had for you this morning. Oh, I suppose I still had a thought. Let me get back to that. When you recognize your sin and you recognize the sin that you're in or the sin that you have had to deal with from another, sometimes the reality is you need to repent. And that sounds so hard sometimes. That's so insensitive of me. I've suffered greatly. You have suffered greatly, sure. That's not the question. But Christ bore it. Did he or did he not? Was the cross sufficient or not? And if it is, then repent and believe the gospel. It is as simple as that when looking inward and determining how you should look at one another. First and foremost, when the question is asked, this was asked of me of this passage a long time ago by a friend, do you think the significance of this passage is the unity of the believers or the individuality of the believers? Neither. Absolutely neither. That is not the purpose of this. The purpose of this is you have the uniqueness and you have the unity of the believers, all working parts of the body, edifying the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of what? The unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. What does that sound like? Well, it sounds like eternal life. To know the Father and His Son whom He sent, right? That's eternal life. When is this? This is now. The working out of grace in each other's lives, of lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, with this foundation of the gospel and of the love Christ had for His Father and the love of the Trinity that we are now bound in, worked out now. And until we actually practice these things, and until we actually believe that the Word of God is sufficient, it's authoritative, in other words, it is directive, it directs our lives in every way, tells us when we view something, when we look at something with the scientific method to determine what is the value and relevance of this, we look at the Word of God. Because all cleverly devised myths, all science and all reason is all created by men that die. But the Word of God and God Himself is everlasting, and He cannot die. So that is what I have for you today. I hope that it was edifying, and I hope that it will help everyone grow in the Word of God. I'm going to go ahead and pray again on the way out. Dear Lord, I ask this morning that again You would give grace to the listeners. You would give grace to me that we would dwell upon Your Word. We would dwell upon the reality of our identity in Christ and not our identity in ourselves. And I ask and I plead that You would help us to put to death the works of the flesh daily, submitting to Your Word and in prayer. I pray these things in Your name and in Christ's blood. Amen.